This is the 50th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Christian Russell on the Kingmaker. The subtitle for today is Ruling in the Fear of God. This is the fourth talk in the series. The introductory reading is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 23.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and visitors. We really can't look at kingship, can we, without thinking about leadership. And so, leadership, I suppose, is a very popular subject today. Everyone seems to want to be a leader. Why else would there be over 27,000 books available on Amazon? Countless articles in business magazines and websites every week, and literally thousands of seminars available every year. It seems that people want to rise to the top. They want to rise from the top, and from there, what's to stop them? Political office, that sort of move. And this is, again, not just a popular subject, but it seems to be one that's at the forefront of our media as well. But it just seems to be that, statistically speaking, our odds are stacked against us. And these are American statistics. I don't know what the odds are for you in New Zealand, but statistically speaking, the odds are stacked against us for those leadership positions. From the New York Times, dated March 2015, so this is very current, the statistical chance of becoming a billionaire, the statistical chance of becoming a governor or a senator or a president was calculated. And if we actually look at those numbers, they get increasingly longer. So the chance of becoming a billionaire, 1 in 260,000, a governor, 1 in 300,000, a senator, 1 in 400,000, and president, 1 in 18.7 million. So the odds get longer. And the odds are stacked against us because most people choose the leaders for different reasons than the ones that we would think that they should choose them on. And honestly, the people who end up in these positions, they're just terrible. Most of the people who lead, I think you would agree, are due for a change. Most of the people who lead are just not that good at it. And it's because they've been voted in or elected or promoted into those positions for completely the wrong reasons. Again, as we've seen already, because the people tend to look at things backwards. You know, their solution to the problem, for example, with this violence, is to have a bigger police force, or the problem with world events is to have a bigger army. And so we constantly put our trust in bigger and bigger armies and stronger military might, certainly in the States. But we think of things backwards. We look at things backwards, and it's no different that they would look at their elected officials or they would look at the people who rise to the top in any different way. They're being voted in typically perhaps on their track record or their popularity or their connections, or even the size of their bank account. One example, for example, is nepotism. You know, the idea that the reason why somebody is fit to lead is because their father did it. Look at the same statistics, again, from the New York Times, March 2015, same study. It was actually a study about nepotism, but the same study showed the chances of people becoming a billionaire, a governor, a senator, or a president in the States if their father had been one. If their father had been a billionaire, that's a 1 in 9, governor 1 in 51, senator 1 in 47, and president 1 in 13. So your odds seem to get actually shorter. So your odds there, if your father was one, was statistically significantly higher. So again, people are picking the wrong reasons for leadership. They're using the wrong rationale, the wrong reasons for promoting people into positions of leadership. But it's not money or connections that's important. It's character. I think it's the character. We all know this to be true in our heart. It's the character of the leader that trumps competence every time. That's something we should be looking at. And how do we measure character? That's really what we're talking about when we're looking at the subject of leadership and kingship from the scriptures. How do we determine somebody's character? Because character trumps competence every time, and Samuel knew this. I think Samuel looked at David and instantly knew that David had character. I think he looked at Saul, and Saul didn't. And that's why he, actually, the account is he seemed to help Saul more. The journey of Saul that he sent him on was to help him develop, learn lessons, but to develop character, the characteristics, the traits of leadership. So character trumps competence every time, and David had that character when he met him. And again, Samuel knew this. But back at the beginning, when Israel first asked for a king, Samuel warns them about the risks of kingship, and he warned of the unfair burden it would bring upon the whole nation. And history proved Samuel was 100% right. And there is an inherent weakness of power, that power in man's hands is subject to abuse. John Dalberg Acton is the one who actually attributed with this quote, which is a well-known quote. So the quote's better known than he is. But John Dalberg Acton said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." We've all heard that. And this is the problem, the inherent problem of power, because it is subject to abuse. And in the context of kingship, it translates as this: without power, a king is impotent, or impotent, I think you might say here. He is impotent. A king has no power. He now has no authority if he doesn't have that power. He is useless. Without power, a king is impotent. But a king with all of the power, a king with all of the power becomes a tyrant. And so there's a balance, I think, that we need to see. We need to see and understand that proper leadership, kingship especially, requires a balance. Because without power, you're powerless, obviously. You're impotent. With power, with too much power, you become a tyrant. Now, in preparing for these classes, there were many examples of bad leadership that I came across. I prepared for these classes not just by looking at scriptures, but by looking through history as well. I've already told you I love the history. And looking through history, there's many, many examples of bad leadership. But there was one that stood out. And it stood out not because it was more gruesome or more deviant, and yeah, there's a lot of gruesome stories and a lot of deviant stories out there, but because of the context. Now, if you have a King James, hands up if you have an authorized version, a King James, open it up to the preface, if you would. If you have an authorized version, take a look at the preface. And we're going to look at the style and the context of the language in the preface. You probably never turn to it. It's the least turned to page in your entire Bible. But it's the preface. And for those of you who don't, I've put it up here on the screen so you can see. But just look at the style and the context of the language that's used. And think about some of the things that we've already covered about how they thought their king had been a divine, either had been divinely appointed, was chosen by the gods, or had this sort of magical origin. Of course, at the time of James, day before yesterday, we looked at it, and the history was James was one of those kings who was considered to be one of the sons of God, sort of thing. You know, same time period, he was divinely appointed. And just listen to the language. "To the most high and mighty prince, James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your majesty's royal person to rule and to reign over us. The appearance of your majesty, as of the sun in his strength, gave unto all exceeding cause of comfort, especially when we beheld the government established in your highness and your hopeful seed. Your very name is precious among the people. Their eye doth behold you with comfort, and they bless you in their hearts as that sanctified person who, under God, is the immediate author of their true happiness." Wow. They really believed this. They believed that he had been divinely appointed, and quite possible. Obviously, we know that God rules in the kingdoms of men and he elevates people to the position, so that's true. But the way that the language here speaks to the king, you would think that he was some incredible king. You know, he gave us the Bible in English. He must be an incredible, or he didn't give us the Bible in English, he gave us the Bible in this authorized form. in this sort of sponsored edition, this royal, he's got the stamp of approval on it. He must have been an incredible king. And yet, for 7 years, from 1614 to 1621, he never allowed Parliament to sit. And when he did, and Parliament met, and they agreed on bills, and they voted them, and they agreed them, he ignored every single one that they voted on. And some he even tore up. Wow, what kind of king is this who listens to his people and takes care of them in that way that was in the preface of your Bible? This was the kind of king that James really was, one with contempt for his people. And so the hallmark of this king was not one of service to his people, but one of entitlement and of superiority. And that's very often the hallmark that we see of kings and queens, is this sort of hallmark of entitlement and superiority. And this is what Charles Dickens wrote about James in A Child's History of England. He said, James was a cunning, covetous, wasteful, idle, drunken, greedy, dirty, cowardly, a great swearer, and the most conceited man on earth. One thing that the Authorized Version's preface did get right, if you look back at it, is that last statement that was, the sanctified person who under God is the immediate author of their true happiness. The king does, or the ruler does, the manager does, the leader does directly influence the health and well-being of the people who he's leading or ruling over, doesn't he? The ruler does directly influence the people in that manner. And this is ultimately what kingship is about. Not about power, but about influence. And this is why character is important. It's not about power and the wielding of power, but about influence. And if we want proof, we just have to look at the word to reign. The word to reign comes from the word, or the Latin word, to govern. It is the root word for us in the English. The Latin to govern gives us the English word to reign. In French, it's the word gouverner, Latin gubernare, Greek kubernan, and it means the same thing in all those languages. It means to steer. It means to influence. So to steer, the king steers. It's like having a big steering wheel in front of him. The king should steer the nation, and that's really what we're talking about. The king should influence. Again, it's not by power, it's about influence. Steering the nation, steering the people. And it's a tremendous responsibility to steer. Sit in the car, and who has the biggest responsibility? The person with the steering wheel. It's no different in any other organization or any other group of people that we are. It's an important concept to understand because fathers steer their children, their homes. Mothers steer their children. ABs steer and influence the ecclesia. So it's a very big responsibility. If we take a look at Judges 5, please. Judges 5 at the Song of Deborah. We get a flavor of the outcome when a leader steers or influences the people. Judges 5. Judges 5, and the King James, the Authorized Version, it says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." And while this is a period of the judges, obviously the judge was a leader. The judge had a role in influencing and steering the people. But it actually doesn't sound like the right reference, does it? Certainly not in the King James. Verse 2, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves." Does anybody have the NIV? You can read the verse 2. Anyone have the NIV? Yep, you want to read it? Okay, anyone have the New King James? Yeah, you want to read it?
When leaders sleep in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord.
Okay, so we have two versions there, different versions, which translate verse 2 a little differently than the King James. So the King James says, when people willingly offer themselves, and there's that part before, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when people willingly offered themselves. In the NIV, when the princes in Israel take the lead. New King James, when leaders lead. So it's really sort of telling us that there's a leadership here. When leaders lead, when they take the lead, when they take the steering wheel and they actually steer. Now, there's an interesting comment in the New King James, in the New King James margin, that says, when locks are loosed. I scratched my head on that. Now, I don't know for sure. There's two ways of looking at locks. We could have either the curly locks on our heads, or we can have the locks on our doors, both of which were applicable then and both of which are applicable now. It could be. It could be that when locks are loosed means hair, when your hair is let down. I don't know. I don't know that I agree with that necessarily. I certainly think that it might just mean as much sense to say this is a picture that at a time of good leadership, when leaders lead, that it's a time of unlocked doors, when locks are loosed. People feel secure when leaders lead. And it certainly fits, doesn't it? When leaders lead, the society is moral. A society is safe. People trust one another when leaders lead. Why? Because the leader is leading, and he's influencing, and everything's balanced, and everything's working right. When leaders lead, locks are loosed. Society is doing well. Society is moral and safe, and it's an environment of trust. But verse 2 also says something else. If you take a look at that second phrase in that sentence, when leaders lead in Israel, when people willingly offer themselves. When people willingly offer themselves. Politicians today openly lament, a lack of interest in society. They lament a lack of interest in communal projects. They even lament the lack of voting registers. It seems that the pool of voters goes down every year, or people who were willing to vote. Maybe the pool goes up, but the actual turnout goes down. So politicians, business owners, lament the lack of interest in projects. Jennifer works as a volunteer coordinator for a social service organization, a food bank in Southern California. And one of the volunteers, or many of the volunteers, one of the categories of volunteers, should I say, is of those volunteers who are court mandated. They've been required by the court to go and volunteer. And she has to work with those people. They're only serving because they have to. Because they've done something wrong, and the way that they get that expunged from their record is by doing community service. What a sad reflection, or the sad state of affairs in society, that that's how we get volunteer work done in many cases. Serving because they have to. And even in our ecclesial community, brothers and sisters, let's not be blind to this. There is a big threat to the ecclesia, and that's called apathy. And we see ecclesias plagued with apathy. And now it might be the demands of work get more and more. The work life encroaches on the home life, the ecclesial life, more and more. It might be that the electronic age makes us more connected more of the time, so we're more drained more and more. But we do face apathy, don't we, as the threat to a healthy ecclesia. It's the same few people who turn up and do the work every time. But verse 2 says clearly that when leaders lead in Israel, the people will willingly offer themselves. Wow, what a great picture that would be if we could have that as a hallmark of our community. If we could have that as a hallmark of our ecclesia. If we could have that as a hallmark of our workplace or our volunteers, our society. That when leaders lead, people will willingly offer themselves. This then is one of the outcomes of good and godly leadership. This is one of the outcomes of an engaged and an involved population. And that's part of the reason why I asked to have 2 Samuel 23 read. because you can see the outcome of when a leader leads, what the outcome is, the things that make for a good leader. Because when leaders lead, people willingly offer themselves. And so what are some of the things that makes a good leader? Well, yesterday we considered some of the things from the life of Samuel, but here are some more. Here in Nehemiah, Nehemiah identifies some for us, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2, and he says, "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother, Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." In other words, Nehemiah identifies for us faith and the fear of God as important qualities. But there are others. If we look at the word, the Hebrew word to judge or to rule, it's the word mashal. And it primarily means, it's translated to rule or to judge, but it primarily means to assimilate. Now, the word assimilate has the word similar in it, and what you do is you make yourself like, you assimilate. So one of the things that we can pull out of the Hebrew just by looking at this word that's commonly used in Scripture to rule or to judge means to assimilate, to make like. In other words, a good leader makes himself like the people who he leads. A good leader makes himself like, or a good king makes himself like the people he rules over. He wants to understand them. He wants to listen to them. He wants to relate to them, to their needs, so he can listen to them and understand them and put himself in their shoes. That's how a good leader leads. A good leader makes himself like, or makes herself like, the people who they lead over. A good manager will make themselves like the people who they manage so that they can understand what they're dealing with. In Genesis 45 verses 7 to 8, Joseph, this is Joseph to his brothers, I'll just read it to you. "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler, a mashal, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And we know that Joseph was incredibly good as a leader. He was incredibly popular too. How was Joseph such a good leader? Well, he assimilated to the Egyptians. He made himself like the Egyptians. We know he had been in prison. We know he had been a servant. We know he knew that life. And so he makes himself like the people. He assimilates to the people. He made himself like the Egyptians and he ruled with responsibility and care, not just because it was a cushy job, not just because it was the second in command or just because it was they had the best perks. He made himself like the people and he ruled with responsibility and care as if the Egyptians were his people. And so a good king, a good ruler, allows his people a voice. A good king or a good ruler pays attention to the needs of the people, to listen to them and understand their needs. And it's important that we understand this. It's important that we understand this because this is how Jesus will rule over us and already does. Not at a distance. He doesn't do it by exercising power and might. He does it by understanding us. He does it by intervening for us. He does it by knowing us and what we have need of before we even ask. Right? So here is one of the lessons from the Hebrew for to rule or to judge, to make ourselves like. So if we want some lessons on leadership, this would be one of them. Make yourself like the people that you lead or that you rule over. Sure enough, similar advice is identified actually in some leadership seminars. So I'm going to sort of give you some of the things that they've said, glean through a few of them. According to some of the materials I've read, good leadership is the process of influence. That's what we just looked at. The process of influence, of steering. The process of influence in which one person can enlist the aid and support of others in the accomplishment of a common task. Another one says, creating ways for people to contribute towards something extraordinary. Creating ways for contribution, for people to contribute towards something extraordinary. Another one says, encouraging dialogue, establishing processes and articulating values and visions clearly, setting agendas and identifying problems and initiating change. These are all worldly tips for how to be a good leader. But it's nothing different than what we've already seen in Scripture. Influence, contributions, making ourselves like the people, and encouraging dialogue, listening to them. By contrast, a bad leader can't handle anything that might be opposed to him. A bad leader can't handle anything that might question his loyalty. And there's many scriptural examples. For example, Ahab. Ahab was possibly the most petulant king. And I love how it says about Micaiah, the prophet Micaiah, I hate him. I hate him. Because he never prophesies anything good about me. A bad leader can't handle when people speak. He doesn't listen to them. He shuts them out. That was James's problem, King James. He didn't want to hear what the people had voted on. He didn't want to see the bills. He wanted to just rip them up. And so for a period of time, he was a rotten king. And Ahab here, a rotten king. This king, Ahab, believed that everybody should pander to him. Even the man of God. Everybody should pander to him because he was the king. And so good leaders connect with the people they lead. Bad leaders don't. Good leaders hear the people's voice. Bad leaders shut them up. Good leaders serve their people. Bad leaders serve only their own needs. Good leaders receive the word of God. Bad leaders cut it up and throw it away in the fire. And maybe we can start to think about some of these as lessons for our own lives in terms of how we lead in our homes or how we lead in our places of work and how we lead in our ecclesias. Again, good leaders connect. Bad leaders don't. Good leaders listen. Bad leaders don't. Good leaders serve. Bad leaders don't. Good leaders receive the instruction and the word and the guidance of God, and bad leaders don't. Let's take another look at another principle. If we turn to Deuteronomy 17, we find a basic instruction here in Deuteronomy 17, one that we know well, but I'm not sure that we know it or pay attention to all of it. And so what I'm going to draw out is actually focusing on the part that we don't know so well. Deuteronomy 17, and we find this basic instruction. If we turn to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 17. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, so this is about the king, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Why was the king required to write himself a copy of the law? Verse 19 gives us the answer we are familiar with. It was to fill the king's heart with godly statutes and principles. Because God knows that when our mind is absent from him, that we will wander. And if our mind is absent from his word long enough, we will wander. And so the instruction is to fill the king's hearts with godly statutes and principles. And that's what we know well. We teach that to our children. But do we teach them the next part? Because that's not the only reason. The only reason is not just that first part. If we look at the beginning of verse 20, we'll see a second reason. It's all too forgotten. And we'll start again at verse 19 for the context, so they connect it. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. That he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left. He may not wander. He may not drift. and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. You remember a couple of days ago I said that man always seeks to elevate someone? Man always seeks to elevate someone up above everyone else, and the word highness and the word majesty reinforce that elevated position. But this instruction by Moses from God is so principal and so fundamental to the role of kingship because it was so that the king's heart might not be lifted up. The king may be elevated in position, but his heart was not to be. The reason why he was to write his own version of the copy of the law of this book for himself was so that his heart might not be lifted up above his brethren. This is a characteristic of godly leadership. Attention to the word of God, so that we might understand the law, yes, but also to understand how equal we all are before God. How we are no different before God. And so the principle was that his heart might not be lifted above his brethren. If we go into the Proverbs, we find a collection of wisdom specific to kings and to kingship, extracted by Hezekiah 250 years later. And I'm thankful to other brethren for this, boiling these chapters in Proverbs down. Proverbs 25, how to handle issues. So again, this is advice or extracted from Proverbs by Hezekiah and sort of summarized. And these are great guidance. These are great verses and passages for how to lead, how to be a king. And Proverbs 25 is about how to handle issues. Proverbs 26, about how to discern character. Proverbs 27, how to handle relationships. Proverbs 28, how to show integrity. And Proverbs 29, how to govern with wisdom. All of these give a king good advice about how to lead, how to rule, how to be a king, or how to be a queen. We don't have time to go into these in more detail, but we can summarize them a little bit further. These chapters, I see certain keys for kingship, and they fall really into three key categories. The first is to lead or govern based on scriptural principles. In other words, truths. So to lead based on scriptural principles. The second is to resolve issues and problems with wisdom, understanding, and kindness. And the third is to be able to identify different people and personalities and work with them. That's what I see as a summary of all of those five chapters in Proverbs. The guidance for kings can be boiled down to these three key things. Things we've already seen. Because if we look at it this way, leadership requires us to rule or lead with some truth, to govern and lead based on principles, to resolve problems with wisdom and kindness, to rule with mercy and truth. It's no different than principles we've already seen, no different than principles that are like a sort of golden thread that weaves its way through everything. They're still in there. There may be five chapters covering it in different aspects, different facets. But here we are, it's still a good leader rules or leads in truth. A good leader leads in mercy and kindness. And the third one is to be able to work with all types of people and personalities. In other words, to assimilate, to be like them, to understand them, to listen to them. Again, things we've already seen, things we may already know, but in, again, the simplicity of the scriptural message, it's woven through these chapters. If we turn to 1 Samuel 22, the chapter before the one we had read. And again, this is why I wanted us to consider in our mind, to prepare for this, to consider the outcome of a good ruler, a good leader. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Verse 2. So now he's got his brothers and his father's house. Verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Well, it's interesting who came to him, isn't it? It's interesting who came and sought him out. Those who came to David were those in debt, or distress, or depressed, or discontented. Now, if you've managed people, or if you've led people, or if you've been on an arranging board even, you realize that the harder subjects to deal with and tackle are those situations where people have debt, or they're distressed, or they're depressed, or they're discontented. It seemed like as a manager, my door was constantly being knocked on by the same couple of people, and usually for the same reason. These are the people who came to David. David had 400 of them. I just have 11. He had 400. 400 people. Those who came to him were in debt and distress, depressed or discontented. And yet, what was the outcome we read in 2 Samuel 23? Yet David made devoted and mighty men of valor out of them. These were the people who were the mighty men of valor. These were the people who David made. He made them. They came to him in one state, and they served him in another. He transformed them. Why? Because a leader leads. And David led. David had character. David made devoted and mighty men of valor out of them. They were filled with purpose. They were willing to work. They were willing to serve. Remember that lament? People don't serve. Why do not people not want to serve? They don't want to willingly offer themselves. But when leaders lead, they're willing to work. They're willing to serve. They're willing to offer themselves. The account of these mighty men standing in a field and killing hundreds so that the spear sticks to his hand. Just mighty men of valor out of these people. And likewise, the Lord Jesus didn't just call the healthy and the happy, the brightest and the best. But the Lord Jesus called the sick and the troubled, the depressed, the discontented and the debtors. And yes, that's us. And he fills each of us with purpose. He fills each of us with purpose so that we should be willing to offer ourselves in service to him in the same way that those mighty men of David did. Serve with valor. Brethren and sisters and young people, serve with valor our King. He is a leader who leads. Why aren't we willing to serve him with valor? And so if we want our ecclesias to be alive, if we want our ecclesias to be filled with purpose, then we shouldn't just invite the fun people. We shouldn't just invite the pretty people, the happy people, or the healthy people to come to our activities. We should welcome them when they come in the door in whatever state they are, whatever their issues, whatever their sickness, whatever their sadness, and yes, even those with dysfunction. Don't shy away from it. We can make them into mighty men and women of valor. Because if we do it right, they will be filled with purpose, willing to serve in whatever capacity they can. What encouragement that should be for us when we think about leadership from God's perspective. And so again, we see that godly leadership requires understanding. It requires us to have a balance of mercy and truth, to be able to assimilate to the people that we lead and that we rule over or that we manage. Interestingly, some people would say, well, I don't go with the Bible. I like things, wise things people say, like Confucius. Well, fascinating that we have a quote here from Confucius from 500 BC, 200 years after Hezekiah. Confucius wrote these words about leadership, and he said that it's a balance. He said it's a balance of five things, all similar to those in Proverbs: intelligence, trustworthiness, humaneness, courage, and discipline. And he explains the need for balance. Two, the need for balance. He says this. He says, too much intelligence results in rebelliousness. Too much humaneness results in weakness. Too much trust results in folly. Too much strength of courage results in violence. Too much discipline and stern command results in cruelty. So what is it? According to Confucius, when one has all five virtues together, each appropriate to its function, then one can be a leader. So again, from a non-scriptural source, the great Confucius says the key to leadership is balance. Or Yoda might say, the key to leadership, it balance is. We need to keep it in balance. It's not just one thing, one skill that we're good at. It's not one skill that needs to be nurtured, but many. And since no one person naturally possesses this kind of internal balance, I defy you to give me an example of anybody who does. Since no one person naturally possesses this kind of internal balance, one of the conclusions I'm hoping you're starting to see is that training is required. The example that Samuel set was to train Saul. We're not exempt. We need to be trained in what we're not good at. And we actually need to be trained in what we are good at to sometimes temper it. We need a balance. Too much of a good thing can be a little good thing. Too much of a good thing. We need a balance. And some of us have weaknesses and some of us have strengths that are different, and so we need to work together. So this is applicable to all of us. Now, the New Testament has some lessons about leadership too. Here's the balance that we're talking about. New Testament has some lessons. Leadership, there's a Greek word, archo, which is to rule, which means to be chief or to be first. Brabio means to rule, to umpire. Remember we saw that one? That was the original definition of being a judge, that Samuel had to umpire over their decisions. So same thing, means to umpire, to decide, to determine. Hegiomai, to rule, to be a leader, to go before, to have authority. Proestemi, to be over, to set over, to preside over, or to superintend. But there's one New Testament concept I want to look at because it's applicable to the ecclesia, and it's in John chapter 21. It's a familiar passage, but it's different focus that we're going to look at than we normally look at this passage. We normally look at this passage because of the difference between the philio and agape love. Do you love me? Do you love me? Philio versus agape. We're not going to look at that. This same passage has a similar difference, though, in a different way. Jesus said to Simon Peter, he says to Simon Peter, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And what do we have? We're looking at the word feed. It appears three different times. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. But they're different words. The two, the one at the top and the one at the bottom is the word bosco, which literally means to feed with food. It's the kind of thing that we do when we go up and they serve us at the hatch up in the dining area. They're giving us food. That's bosco. They're literally feeding us. The one in the middle, though, is poimenio, which means to rule, but it also means to nourish. It's no surprise that we see it again because this was done, these words were said to Peter. It's no surprise that we would see this word then used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He says, feed, nourish, feed the flock of God, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, not because you're court-mandated to volunteer and do this, but because you're willingly serving. Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. And not for filthy lucre, not for profit, but of a ready mind. So Peter is encouraging them to nourish, to feed and to nourish the flock. And it's used also in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the word shepherd. Therefore take heed to yourselves, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd or nourish the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So leading should involve both feeding and nourishment of others. And they are different. They are different. We know what food is, but do we know what to nourish means? And in English, the word nourish comes from the Latin word nutrier, which means to feed. And I like this word because it probably spells it out a little bit more, to cherish. So nourishing is more than just food. Nourishing is cherishing. Do you cherish your meal? Do they cherish us when we go up there? This is a little different, isn't it? It's not just giving you food, which is meat of the word or study, but cherishing the flock, nourishing the flock. It is different. Revelation 7. Revelation 7 there shows it, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will nourish them, will shepherd them, will cherish them, and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is what our King will do. Our King will not just feed us. Our King will nourish us. Our King will cherish us. And I think it's a very important takeaway, because nourishing the flock is what our responsibility, nourishing the flock. That's what ecclesial leadership should be about. Feeding those who need to be fed, yes, but cherishing those who need to be cherished. Do you remember those who came to David and they were debtors and they were discontented, they were dissatisfied, and he turned them into mighty men of valor? How do we know what happened in that cave? Was it just by the fact that he ruled, he was a leader who led with firmness? Or did he nourish them? Did he both feed them and nourish them? Remember yesterday, there was some frustration that Moses had with, why do these people, did I conceive all of these people that I'm supposed to lead them into the promised land and also feed them? But Moses also nourished them. It was more than just food. We need to be nourishing the flock. We need to be cherishing the flock. And so I think that one of the things that we should think about as we leave is we know in our ecclesia who needs to be fed, and we know in our ecclesias who needs to be nourished, who needs to be cherished, don't we? So if we know who needs to be fed, let's feed them. And if we know who needs to be cherished, let's cherish them. So let's sort of bring this in for a landing. Nice shot of Yosemite. One of the things that America does really well at, national parks. The word in Hebrew for, one of the words in Hebrew for ruler or chief is revealing. It's the word nasi, which means, according to the lexicon, a mist, a vapor. Literally something that's just going to disappear. That's all God sees. A leader is like a vapor that rises up and disappears. Man and men's leadership is just a vapor. By contrast, what we are given in the scriptures are principles that are lasting. These are permanent. If we look at things backwards, we'll just be a vapor. If we look at things the way God wants us to see them, we will have lasting and permanent lessons, things that can be built upon. And so, these scriptural principles are what we've seen so far this morning. And this is what I want to sort of round it out with and just sort of summarize. In order for us to be effective leaders, we need to assimilate to the people. Assimilate to the people that we lead. We need to steer and influence those who are responsible, who we are responsible for. We need to steer and influence those we are responsible for towards God, following the example of Samuel. We need to feed and we need to nourish them, both physically and spiritually. We need to practice righteousness. We need to judge with kindness and empathy and wisdom and understanding. And we need to serve both God and our fellow man. And so this is what we've learned about leadership today. And following on from yesterday with looking at Samuel, it's not really about becoming kings, is it? It's about first becoming priests. This is what we're learning. These principles are what we're learning to become priests. It's about learning to serve. And since we've been appointed to a royal priesthood, let us be willing to lead by first being willing to serve. Let us demonstrate godly leadership. Let us steer our families and our ecclesias closer to God. Let us do so not as superiors, not as elevated or lifted up, but as equals, Let us encourage contribution and participation from every part of our ecclesial family, not just from those who we like to hear something from. From all sides, from all parties. And let us demonstrate as much balance of mercy and truth as we can. And let us feed and let us nourish and let us cherish one another. Let me just close with the words from David from 2 Samuel 23 that we read. Now, these are the last words of David. And he tells us the description of what a true leader is like. We just had a few days which were just beautiful, gorgeous. I love this country. I love the scenery. I love going outside. And I love smelling the fresh smells that I haven't smelled in. You can't smell those in Southern California. But I love going outside and seeing this and appreciating this. Maybe you've taken it for granted. Maybe it takes somebody coming from another country where there's smog and there's dirt and there's cars and there's concrete to come and point it out to you just how beautiful it is here. But listen to what David is describing a true leader to be like. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me and gave David his perspective on what a true king, a leader who leads, a ruler who rules in godly ways will be like. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth through clear shining after rain. What God is telling David and what David is sharing with us is that when a leader leads, God sees this and it's beautiful. Thank you.